we think, no, it's more according to the devil's plan or whoever's plan it is. But what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears is not necessarily what's really going on. What is really going on is what the Bible already revealed to us for hundreds and thousands of years through the prophets, what God's plan is. And when he's going to execute it, we don't know, but how he's going to execute it, we have a pretty good idea. So we're going to share first John chapter 14, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. How many would like to say, I can use that? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. We stop right there. Because these are such profound and powerful words Jesus speaks here. The question, obviously, when I read something like this, I always ask myself, why did he say it to begin with? Correct? That would be one. And the other thing is, did he know what's going on in the hearts and minds of his disciples? I would say in both cases, yes, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what's going on in the hearts and minds of his disciples. Well, we could stop there for a second, and let me get your attention. Everything you're thinking right now, God knows. Isn't that scary? For those of you who just went on a trip, mentally, I mean, you know. God knows everything. He knows exactly, even if we say, Lord, I believe, and God knows you're on shaky ground, he knows that. We just don't know. So he's looking at these disciples, and he's probably looking at you and me too. Hey, guys, clouds are coming in. Storms are coming. I know you have ideas. You probably prepared for everything possible. How many of you know there's no such thing that every possible angle can be prepared for? We do what we can, but there are a lot of things which we don't know. Here are the disciples that were for 3.5 years walking with Jesus. They have seen things nobody in Israel has ever seen, not even under Moses. They have the hopes up. It's almost like in today's Christianity. Okay, Lord, bring it on. Let that tribulation begin. I want to see how it cracks. And all these people who always were my enemies, let them have it. Just make sure you take me out of here. It's not unlike these disciples. He's here to set up his kingdom. He told us for 3.5 years. He showed it to us how the kingdom advances. And now we finally see it coming to pass. Well, remember, just prior to that saying, Jesus was watching the disciples' feet. Just prior to this saying. And he told them that it's not about rulership, it's not about I am it, it's about serving one another. A pretty powerful statement. In those days, obviously today, you cannot just wash feet. You say, oh, Pastor, we should have every Sunday a feet washing ceremony. Yeah. If you promise me to take a shower before you come, you might can handle it. In those days, they had sandals, dust road, you know? And that was actually a part of the custom when you go and visit somebody, that by the entrance, somebody was waiting to wash your feet before you come into the house. This is the principle Jesus uses here. Through servanthood, are you going to make it into the kingdom? You know, he's washing your feet. So there's a lot more to it than just humble example of how we could be humble. Listen, God has a million ways to make us humble. How many of you know that? So, and washing your feet is not the only one. But if you go with me to the 13th chapter, just to your left, and you look at verse 33, this is the reason why Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 1. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What would have done that to you? I'm with you. I told you for 3.5 years. I am the promised Messiah. I am. And now he tells him, I'm leaving. And you cannot come with me. That's all they did for 3.5 years. They left everything. They're walking for 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. Seeing what he's done. He provided for them. They had nothing to worry about. And now he comes to Jerusalem and they think he's going to set up his kingdom. And he looks at them and said, by the way, little children. Not because they were young, but because they were thinking a certain way. And Jesus said, little children, I'm leaving you. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Are you shutting the door on us? Is that all you're going to do? And then the question is, these people were normal human beings. Wouldn't you say things like this go in their head? What have we done? Did we do something wrong? Were we not the disciples he wanted us to be? Did we say anything? Did we not do things? Is he disappointed about us? Ever had these thoughts? So, they know now things are about to change. But being separated from the one where all the security was placed in, when things are going to change, that's not a good thing. And in their mind, literally Jesus is forsaking them in the last second. Okay? Needless to say, fear gripped their hearts. There's no question about it. Jesus told them on many occasions, this is not the only occasion, by the way, where he said, I will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests will go after me, the scribes will go after me, they will kill me, but on the third day, I will rise. And now he said, I'm leaving. They haven't seen these things, I'm leaving. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We look at a few scripture verses, just to set the stage for the better understanding of what's going on in that conversation. Matthew 12, verse 40. This is where Jesus is not just speaking to his disciples. As a matter of fact, some scribes and Pharisees came to him on asking for a sign that he's the Messiah. Remember that conversation? And Jesus said, oh, by the way, for those who always look for signs, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You know, people send me all kinds of stuff. Pastor, do you know it's going to be really dark April 8th? Okay, it's going to be really dark, okay? They're probably going to have something up their sleeves. They're probably going to turn the power off. Let me share something with you. Just relax. Okay? It's maybe a 3-minute incident. And then somebody turns the light on again. Just relax. We as Christians in America, we are going crazy. The slightest thing that happens somewhere, we're going to find somehow a connection where we can put something devastating into the minds of people. We are just people we feed off of bad news. On every sign that shows up, oh, that's an omen. Some people send me stuff where whatever they read it or they have seen it somewhere or heard it somewhere, it doesn't matter. And I have to listen at least to 1 or 2 minutes because I want to make sure that, you know, people listen to something good. Obviously, for those who send, you know, I never answer your back in general, correct? You know that. That's on purpose. That doesn't mean I don't watch it. Sometimes those people have a portion of the message right. Well, that's the danger. That's the danger. You believe if the first part is right, the second part is right too. You believe if they're going to see things, oh yeah, I looked it up. That's exactly what's going to happen April 8th. Ergo, the conclusion the person is reaching must be right. That's not the way that goes. Okay, so I just tell you, April 8th will come and go. I just tell you. Pastor, how do you know? I talk with you on the 9th. It's that simple. Just relax. God's got it under control. I guarantee you, Klaus Schwab does not have control over the sun and the moon. Why are you so concerned? Now, if they would have a remote and they could move them back and forth, I would get really nervous. But I wouldn't take the sun and the moon out. I would take Schwab out. And then the problem is solved. No, God is in control. He describes him first. He's come to Jesus and say, hey, you know what? We hear you do all kinds of crazy things. You cast out demons. You heal the sick. You even have the audacity when we say on the Sabbath you can't do anything. You even do work. You heal people on the Sabbath. So we want to know. Show us a sign. I thought they saw plenty of it. And then Jesus tells them, listen to this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If they would have taken that serious, they would have never, never, ever taken Jesus, arresting him, and crucify him, knowing that after the crucifixion, you go into the grave. He already told them, 3 days. As Pete sent me a note over the other day, and there was Joseph of Arimathea before Pilate. And Pilate says to Joseph, why in the world are you interested in that guy to give him your tomb and put him into your freshly hewn tomb? Why? And Joseph of Arimathea just said, it's only for the weekend. Pete has a lot of humor. Sometimes I shake my head when he sends me things over. But there are two things Jesus is doing here. First of all, he confirmed that Jonah is not a story. Jonah is reality. And Jonah was a sign. Listen, a sign directly connected to the Messiah. Not a sign about if you don't preach when God tells you to preach, he's going to spew you out somewhere across the Atlantic. That's not the message. The message is he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. By the way, he was dead, just that you know. And Jesus said, just as Jonah was dead, I go into the earth and be 3 days in there, laying there. But then I come out. That's the only sign I give you. They have a good memory, those guys, by the way. When Jesus was proclaimed as having been resurrected, wouldn't the light bulb go on normally? Oh, he told us that. He told us that. We should have known better, and they should have repented. Obviously, not everybody got the message. So Jesus, by the way, the disciples heard that too. So they knew exactly. Listen, just because you hear something doesn't mean you grasp it. Okay? Let me go to Luke chapter 18 with you. We're going on a little journey. Are you ready for Bible study? Yeah, you better be ready because I've prepared, and what I prepare, I have to preach to you, correct? Aren't you glad that I don't have too many pages prepared? Luke 18, verse 31, we read down to 33. And taking the 12, he said to them, here's a conversation between Jesus and just his 12 disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by prophets will be accomplished. Stop right there. What do they think? The prophets prophesied that the Messiah is coming and turns all the wrong thing right. All the evil is eliminated, all the good comes. That's all they heard. It's just like we in America. We only want to have the prophecies that's good about us. Nothing bad. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Listen to what Luke said. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Question. Was it hidden because they were so preoccupied with the way they interpreted the prophetic word before? Or was it hidden from them by the Lord's doing so that they couldn't see it? You keep that in your head. By the way, this was the third time recorded that Jesus was warning them that things are about to change. Three warnings. He would leave them, go back to the Father where he came from, but first he will go to Jerusalem, and he told them all the things that will happen. Despite Jesus' warnings, the disciples regarding what's going to be happening did not believe it, because once he said, hey, the time has come, this is the final visit I will do to Jerusalem, after I go in, I will leave you. And they go, well, you know how Peter, obviously, he thought, not my Peter, Peter the Apostle. I want to make sure. Peter the Apostle said, that will never happen. I got 2 9-millimeters and 1,000 rounds. This will not happen. This will not going to be happening, period. I got it all covered. Well, why? Why did Peter respond like this? We'll take care of you. Don't talk like this. Because Jesus told them early that the kingdom is here. It has arrived at the beginning of his ministry. And when you think about that the kingdom has arrived, that means the king is here. And when the king is here, all things are fine. And now this. Let me insert something quickly for you that will help you. Would you agree with me that the disciples were kind of gripped by fear of the unknown? And yet he told them about fear. And we all dealt over the last 4 years with fear on many different levels, and it's not going to get any better. Let me bring you back to the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, how many of that agree with me? He created them perfectly. Yep. Perfect means there is no fear. You say, but they're human beings. Go with me quickly to Genesis chapter 2. We can easily miss it. This is all connected. Remember, Jesus comes here to this earth to redeem that which was lost, correct? So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, this is God speaking. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That word there in the original Hebrew means without any fear. Without any fear. So, that was the first recorded human emotion. Idea. No fear. We'll drop down to chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord. That's after the Nachash deceived them. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was what? That's the second emotion recorded. Unafraid? Afraid. What changed? What changed? The fall of mankind introduced fear. The fall of mankind produced that fear. Have you ever met a person that absolutely never had fear? No, because we're all fallen creatures. Fear can get a hold of us in many different ways. That alone is proof, because Jesus laid down, perfect fear or is it perfect love? Perfect love does what? Casts out all fear. For perfect love, you need to have the lover of your soul. We have been trying to cope with fear ever since. Ever since the fall. I met people that have fear of heights. They could never live in Switzerland, obviously. Some people have fear of crowds. My sister and I, we were singing duet when we were young together. She was so fearful, she was literally shaken before we got to the big platform from behind the curtain. And for whatever reason, I just stood there and thought, these are just people who paid me to sing a song. This is pretty good. You know, while she freaked out every time. Some people have fear of open spaces. They can't handle it, too much open. Or we have some people that came to church, we call them germophobics. You know, fear of germs, okay? And then obviously Fauci did a great job, you know. You know, oh man, I always wondered, I still wonder, how in the world did the American people believe for a second that a virus knows after 6 feet to stop going? I just never get it. And then they said, in the name of science. I'm telling you that because they're going to come back. It worked the first time. I just don't know what they have up their sleeves, but it worked beautifully, you know. Some people have fear of the government, you know. Some have fear of Klaus Schwab, fear of war. Right now, that's big in the news. Some people have fear of biological weapons, fear of getting cancer. And eventually, we have all have kind of a little bit of fear of death. You know what? Jesus had none of that. None of that. He looked straight ahead because he was not the product of the fall. He was God in human form without sin. And this is why the church goes and says, and I hear many preachers say, well, Jesus was a human being. He came as a human being and he probably had sin. He cannot be God and have sin. And he cannot go to the cross like he did and redeem us if there is sin involved. So what happened? Well, we all know what happened. In the garden, Satan came and deceived Adam and Eve while they were without fear. And it was knowledge of good and evil. So he introduced fear into humanity. He also claimed humanity as his own. Why? He could legally do that. Because they disobeyed Yahweh, the Maker, and obeyed the Deceiver. Paul summarizes that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, do you not know that you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? You are slaves of the one whom you obey. If you obey Satan, you become a slave of Satan. What did Adam and Eve do? You say, oh, hold on for a second. That's them. I never obey Satan. You were hardly coming out of the womb and you already did the first thing. The minute you don't get the milk, and when they're 2 years old, they behave like little demons. And then we finally get it out of them, hopefully. Some of them never go up. But Paul said very clearly, you either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness, and we have obeyed Satan ever since. This is why it's so important when Jesus started his ministry. This is all tied together. So he goes to the Jordan River. He gets baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is first not sure, but then the Lord confirms to him that's not Jesus, God, or the Holy Spirit in that particular case, confirms to him that you will see the one who is coming. And when you baptize him, the Holy Spirit will come upon him, and he will be coming down, very gentle, sitting and remaining upon him like a dove. So when John saw that, he knew this is really the Lamb of God, like he pronounced. And you would think, okay, that's it. Even John believed that was it. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. And we read 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and the glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." By the way, Satan already revealed something. He will give it to someone. It doesn't do him any good if he keeps it. So Jesus refused it. The next one is a false Messiah coming. We know him as the Antichrist. He will take it with all the power. That is yet to be in the future. "If you then will worship me," it's that worship, obeying, correct? "It will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see that obedience battle there? And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The opportune time is immediately after Palm Sunday. He said it. Dr. Michael Heiser, in the Unseen Realm, asked the question, why would the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, compel Jesus to go into the desert to face the devil? Why? And the answer is found in Jesus' baptism and the revival of God's kingdom and in the new Exodus event. So this is what he said in his book. In the Old Testament, Israel, the Son of God, you know, in the Old Testament, Israel was called the Son of God, passed through the sea in Exodus 14 and 15, and then ventured out into the wilderness on the way to Canaan to establish or reestablish Yahweh's kingdom. But Israel's faith and loyalty to Yahweh faltered. And we just looked at that at Judges 2, 4 weeks ago. They were eventually seduced by the hostile divine powers, demons, whose domain was the wilderness, according to Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 20. Jesus, the messianic Son of God and royal representative of the nation, would succeed where Israel failed. You see the similarities between 40 years, 40 days, and the temptation. R.T. France, who is a scholar, he wrote quite a few from the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he says this about that incident. He said, "The most significant key to the understanding of this story is to be found in Jesus' three spiritual quotations. All come from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, the part of Moses' address to the Israelites before their entry into Canaan, in which he reminds them of their 40 years of wilderness experiences. You see the connection? It has been a time of preparation and of proving the faithfulness of their God. He has deliberately put them through a time of privation as an educative process. I want you to mark that in your Bible. If the Lord is testing his church, the spiritual Israel, if the Lord is soon testing his church, he can put us in a spot where we are absolutely dependent on him. But the tempter is there, and he tries to tempt us away. Make sure you know exactly whom you want to obey. Because Artie Vance is right when he says, it has been a time of preparation and of proving the faithfulness of their God. He has deliberately put them through a time of privation as an educative process. They have been learning, or should have been learning, what it means to live in trusting obedience to God. Now another son of God is in the wilderness, this time for 40 days rather than 40 years, as a preparation for entering into his divine calling. Listen, even Jesus had to go through it. James tells us later that he had to be tempted in all things, just as we are tempted. There in the wilderness, he too faces those same tests, and he has learned the lesson which Israel had so imperfectly grasped. His father is testing him in the school of privation, and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestions will ensure that the filial bond can survive in spite of the conflict that lies ahead. Remember, last year, I preached the sermon about Jesus' cry on the cross. Remember that? Yeah. It was not, Lord, take that away from me. That filial bond between Jesus and the Father was unbreakable. He wanted to get that love that keeps him on that cross, that incredible love, that sustaining power to God the Father's love, so he can actually do the whole thing, which the Father obviously gladly answered. Israel's occupation of the promised land was at best a flawed fulfillment of the hopes with which they came to the Jordan. But this new Son of God will not fail, and the new Exodus will succeed. I'm reading this to you because you may read commentaries, but there's depth to it. Israel's occupation of the promised land was at best a flawed fulfillment. Why? They thought they just can go in and inherit everything without a battle. Remember? They didn't want to go. They saw the giants. They saw the problem. Well, the Christians today have the same problem. We don't want a battle. We just go into heaven. I have been baptized in the church. I'm a member of the church. I move right in. Battles? Pastor? No. I don't do these kind of things. I'm a loving, caring person. I don't battle anything. Really? Have you ever had a temptation? There's one of your battles. They come in every day. We have a relentless enemy. But the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, will not fail, and the new Exodus will succeed. Where Israel of old stumbled and fell, Christ, the new Israel, stood firm. The story of the testing in the wilderness is thus an elaborate typological presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel, the Son of God, to whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last to reach its fulfillment. And in order to fulfill that, he had to go to the cross. He had to die. And he had to be raised up 3 days later. You can't fulfill it any other way. Jesus knew that from the beginning. He said many times, for this purpose I came. As Michael Heiser later in his book comments, He said the spiritual skirmishes against the powers of darkness are evident throughout Jesus' ministry. And you just read the Gospels and you can see it everywhere. We all know that when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, where he preached, remember, you can read that in the Gospel. By the way, those of you in the discipleship cubes, and you're going to the Gospel of John right now, I think in the 12th chapter, correct? So, if you do it right. If you sit down and you talk and you ask questions, you know, and Jane is so faithful sending a question, and you all probably think, well, I have my own question. Well, for heaven's sake, you have maybe an hour more time to talk. There are so many questions and so many biblical answers which we want to extract, correct? So the Gospel of John we use because the Gospel of John is the where you see Jesus for who truly he is. It's amazing. And once you're done with this, you will go to the book of Acts. I'm always excited because the whole purpose is not to get knowledge. The whole purpose is to get to know him and to be thankful what he has done, correct? So we all know when he came out from the Jordan baptism, where did he go? Well, he comes out of the wilderness successfully, and then he goes home to Nazareth. Remember that? You just studied that in John. He goes to Nazareth. And how many of you know when you go, how many of you tried to get your own family converted after you got converted? And you were super successful, correct? Why do we expect anything else? They throwed him out of the synagogue in Nazareth. So he goes to Capernaum and he puts his headquarters down there in Capernaum. And if you go and read, there are two things that happen in Capernaum. He called first his first disciples. That's the first time. In Nazareth, he didn't call anybody. But in Capernaum, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay? And Peter, James, and John really grew close to Jesus. Remember? They were kind of the inner circle. You know? And there he healed a demon-possessed man. Right there in Capernaum. Do you think there were no demons in Nazareth? Why did he start in Capernaum? Because he didn't want to show a single sign to his own hometown. So it might sound very hard to believe for you. But this event in Capernaum, where Jesus casts out a demon, is the first instance in the entire Bible up to that time where Jesus confronts a demon. Were there demons before in the Old Testament? Nobody got exorcised by anyone. We know King Saul had demons. The only thing David could do is playing his harp to kind of calm him down. Casting out the demon is a clear indication the kingdom has arrived and the battle is on. And they knew it. They knew that the kingdom is at stake. The very thing Satan wanted to offer Jesus for free, Jesus is now fighting. And he will win. Like I said, no such event ever recorded in the Old Testament. The defeat of demons is immediately happening after he comes out of the desert where he conquered Satan by not taking the offer of the temptation. So, that marks the beginning, correct? So that's the first thing. And the second thing, obviously, he heals a person. So these are the two things. Then he explains to the people why he does it. It's not in English words the way, okay, I do all these things so you can see how powerful I am. No. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says this, "But if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He very clearly states, the finger of God is another word of saying that the power of God, you know. And he said, when you see these things happening, demons are being cast out, demons who torment God's created human beings. I cast them out. And the minute you see that the new kingdom, which is going now be established of God, is upon us. You see the power of God. One of the things which the church has never really understood, because they're scared to death, is we have come to a society in the church where we think every demonic problem is a psychological or psychiatric problem. And we deal with drugs. We're going to solve the problem. Listen, you cannot get rid of demons by swallowing pills. There's no such thing. You say, Pastor, I've never seen one. Oh, you probably have, but you didn't want to know. Or you didn't believe in it. When you have these creatures showing up, you better know that you are representing the kingdom of God. Not you, not your church, not your affiliation. The demons are not impressed. Say, you want me to go and get my birth certificate? You want me to bring my baptism certificate? What do you need? No, no, no. They need to see Jesus in you. That's what they fear. And I'm a firm believer, just before Jesus comes back, you're going to see all hell manifesting itself. How do I know? Book of Revelation. Say very clearly. So for those of you who want to be allowed tomorrow, we're not quite there yet. Hold on. They saw all these things. These disciples saw all these things. They saw the physical and spiritual confrontations. Jesus calmly, just resolutely took care of. And they go, whoa, for 3.5 years. And now Jesus tells them, I'm leaving. And fear paralyzes them. Isn't that amazing? I think we would not have fared better. So that brings me to chapter 14 of John. Go with me to 14. Promised you we're going to go there. So the first four verses, Jesus obviously wants to encourage his disciples. There's nothing to fear. He already knows what they're going to do. He already knows that one of them is a devil. He already knows that Peter will deny him 3 times. He knows all these things. How many of you, I surely couldn't do it, you would know that you have a person that betrays you in your midst? Would you give him a hug Sunday morning? You already know that one of them will deny you when you stand in the court. And they will deny that they even know you. Would you tell them how much you love them? Jesus did. See, that's beyond our capacity. Let's face it, apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit working in you, we cannot do this. You know what I would say? That's hypocrisy. Because in our mind, we process these things. That's an enemy. That's a guy who's going to betray me, or a woman's going to betray me. And you know it. Jesus knows all these things, and he encourages them. He didn't say, oh, by the way, the two of you go in the other room. I want to talk to the other 10 who don't. Oh, yeah, they run away too. But at least they don't betray me. He doesn't do that. He has them all there. And look what he says to them. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Boom. Stops right there. Here comes Thomas, the famous Thomas, correct? And now you can see the revelation where Jesus is really hounding in that it is not that difficult to trust him and to believe him. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. You just told us we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you don't have underlined that in your Bible, I would underline it twice. there is so much stuff going on. I said, well, there are many different ways. This is a little bit narrow-minded. Listen, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you don't come through Jesus and his sacrifice, you cannot get into the gods in God's kingdom. You cannot get in there. There's no way. So Jesus said, he's talking to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So he said, Thomas, you haven't gotten it really. But here's the good news. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, because Thomas looks at Jesus. She said, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I just told you, I am the way. If you come through me, you make it to the Father. Obviously, the other disciples listened to it and said, I have another question. So Philip shows up. He said, oh, Lord, then show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? They had the wrong concept of how the Messiah works and operates. And whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, you have been with me for 3.5 years. Have you had need of anything I could not provide? Haven't you seen what I have done? Haven't you seen how I have took head on Satan's kingdom? Haven't you watched me feeding 5,000? Philip, that was not me. That was the Father working to me. So if you don't believe me, at least acknowledge the work that has been done and tell yourselves there's no way that a human being like me could have done that. Just like you and me. If God uses it, the things you and I cannot do. Period. We can do a lot of stupid things. We can do a few good things. But a lot of things we cannot do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at that conversation. He's not done with Philip yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Hold off a second. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus said, I promise you I'll leave you. You think this is a disaster. I tell you, it is mandatory for me to make this happen, because you will be used by the Father when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes. And you will be able to do things. Now, up to this point, one person did it, Jesus alone. Yes, he sent out the 70, I know, and he sent out the 12. But only for that sending out, they were able to do all these things. Then they come back, we're all excited about it, thinking, man, look what we have done. And Jesus said, yeah, you know, because I saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven, because we did the work, so now you can go. Well, did the Holy Spirit actually come? A lot of Christians don't act like it. Do you really believe in that conversation here? Jesus left. He rose from the dead. He sent the Holy Spirit 50 days later, just as promised. And he said, the reason why you have the Holy Spirit is not to do stupid things in church. It's not running up and down and doing all the stuff a lot of people do. He said, he is not a showman. He is the power of the living God to transform lives. And he's going to use you to bring that transforming power to the people. And because we are millions in this world, he said, they can accomplish more than one person can. I'm very limited because that work is done through a human being. And now he has all these human beings who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can go out and they can do more work because there are more people. And he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, Not because so you will be glorified, but that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, the reason why we do what we do is so that the glory goes to Him alone. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, by the way, what's his name? What's his name? If you ask anything in my name, what's his name? You guys are careful after I told you. Man, you're careful. Listen, in good old English, it's still Jesus. If you want to say Yeshua, it's fine. Okay, it's true. But you cannot pray in a generic way. God is a generic name. It's Elohim. I challenge you. When you pray, be it private, be it corporately in your family, be it here, don't you dare be afraid to say, I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Then you wonder why nothing happens. He said, he didn't stumble. He is not Joe Biden. He meant what he said. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So do it. I mean, that's not too difficult, is it? So when you pray, teach your children. Pray. Pray like a child. Don't be complicated. Just share and then say, Lord, I pray that in your name. In Jesus' name I pray. There is no magic in the name of Jesus. Okay. A lot of people in the occult using Jesus. There's no magic in it. What that means is your focus is right. How do you get to the Father? Through Jesus. Pretty simple. Let's drop down to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ouch. Jesus didn't say, you will keep my 10 commandments. He said, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus makes the promise that I will not leave you orphans. I told you, I go. You're freaking out. But the result of me leaving is that God, the Holy Spirit, will not be among you. He will be in you. There's a change there. In the Old Testament, when God appointed an elder or a leader or a judge or a king, and they were anointed, he gave them the power to fulfill the duties for his glory. But that was not the Holy Spirit living in them, being available during that time for the task to be fulfilled. You and me, that's different. Us is 24/7. That scares the daylight out of me. Whatever you do, the Holy Spirit knows. Let me say it again. Whatever you and I do 24/7, our thoughts, our actions, our ideas, everything, the Holy Spirit knows. Doesn't that make you a little nervous? It should. It's intended. If we want him to work to us in such powerful ways, my friend, it's not work. It's belief. It's not work. It's trusting him, knowing that he lives in me 24/7. And then I hear the news and I freak out. Why? Why? Jesus makes this statement. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Just in a different way. I'm not walking in human form with you again. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. What happened when he rose from the dead? He proved by his appearance that he's alive. And so are you and I. The promise is done, fulfilled. This is not about palm branches. This Sunday is about something entirely different. I know we love it, and I have no problem with it, as long as we get the point. Jesus is preparing his disciples to make a shift. There's a major shift coming. Not physically walking with them anymore was unthinkable for them. But you're going to have God living in you. That's even more unthinkable. But he did it. And we know. And so you and I need to be aware of these things. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on that thing, he has a section in there which I really love. I read it to you. The ruler of this world is Satan. We all know that. When the first man chose to disobey God, all creation fell under the dominion of the author of sin, evil, death, and corruption. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ was an invasion. Let me say it again. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ was an invasion. He started an invasion into the kingdom of Satan and to switch it one soul at a time into the kingdom of God. It's a liberation force of one. And he suffered the assault of the enemy in order to free humanity from the dominion of sin. Jesus warned that the enemy planned to strike soon. At the very moment, Judas was making plans for the religious officials to organize a cohort of temple guards and Roman soldiers. The Lord assured his followers that the means of overcoming fear of the enemy is obedience. You get that? He declared, "I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Jesus pulled his disciples aside before his arrest to equip them for ministry without his physical presence. However, fear threatened to render them powerless. Why? For the same reason fear plagues Christians today: lack of confidence in the truth of his word. Let me say it one more time. Lack of confidence in the truth of his word. The disciples trusted in Christ, but they lacked confidence. There is a profound difference between trust and confidence. Trust is the decision to accept as truth the words of Jesus and to make them the basis of all future decisions. That trust. Confidence is the growing feeling of peace as we apply the words of Christ and see them confirming over and over again. We call that application. Our decision to trust begins a process of growth in which we experience the truth of Christ's words personally through obedience. Remember the old hymn? Trust and obey. It's not just trust. It's not just obey. Trust and obey. This, in turn, leaves less and less room for fear. Jesus called this process of growing confidence through obedience, abiding in him. I don't have the time this morning to explain to you the Aramaic word abiding. But if you have time this week and you can go to work and look up abiding, not in Hebrew, not in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. In Aramaic. I don't know if you find it on the internet, but a good software, probably a biblical software, will help you. And if you're interested, I can, after Easter, tell you what that means. It is phenomenal, the meaning of that word. It's absolutely phenomenal. So whet your appetite. But in the process, to get there, you have to learn to trust the word and then obey so that fear disappears, at least diminishes greatly, and your confidence level in God being there for you at all times will rise dramatically. And all of us can use a portion of that, can we not? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you once again for your word. It's so wonderful just that we have the opportunity to open it up, to read it, to discuss it, to see things which we may have never seen before, and then to try to apply it to our lives. It's such good, wonderful good news, Lord, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, available 24/7, to be not just a comforter, but coming alongside us, the teacher, teaching us wonderful spiritual truth. There's no reason for us, Lord, not to learn the depth of your word. It brings up the level of confidence in you and your word like nothing else would do. And Lord, we do need it. We thank you for the privilege, Lord. Thank you for watching over us, guiding us, directing us. This whole church family, Lord, those who are watching around the world, may your word open up their eyes. Or may your Holy Spirit empower them to understand and to give them the application they need in order to have the confidence to walk through this dark world with straight faces and with all the faith they can muster, that they have nothing to fear. You are still on track to fulfill your plan, and you will finish it all the way. We are so confident in that, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. And one day, we will see you face to face. And what a day that will be. Thank you, Father, for providing all this. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen.